Likewise, it's not Exodus 29, but it is Exodus 30. We're on the home stretch because we've already covered 32 through 35, and a lot of the other stuff is repetitious, and so we've got two more sermons left in Exodus. But we're going to read Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 16, and then 22 through the end of the chapter. We'll leave the bronze basin for next week. So further instructions, God is giving Moses. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it under its molding on two opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that it is above the testimony where I will meet you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. Then when you number them, that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less. Then the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. Go to verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, staked and onchia and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of which there shall be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting. There I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you, holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it as perfume shall be cut off from his people. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, as we think about this passage, and there are questions like, what in the world? We ask that you would show us your son, that you would show us yourself, that you would show us who we are, that we would learn to trust you even in the midst of what in the world. In your son's name, Amen.
I've been in the church business for a while,
whether I was a campus minister or a pastor, and you get to know the rhythms of the church, and you get to know the rhythms of church people. And church people, when they ask you, they find out you're a preacher, you're at a party, and somebody outs you. I always try and say something ambiguous, but it eventually gets there. After they apologize for cussing, they want to know things about your church. And the three categories that church people judge any church on are numbers, nickels, and noise. All right? How big is your church? How much dough do you got? And what are you doing? Those are the categories. I don't care if you are a pagan or you think you're the most reformed person on the face of the planet. I've had those questions from everybody. In Exodus 30, you got a variation of that formula. It's not numbers, nickels, and noise. It's prayer, sacrificial service, and useless devotion to God. So we're going to look at those three things. And those are going to be the categories that I would prefer you answer the numbers, nickels, and noises question. The first one is prayer. If you look in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, you see the New Testament writers referring to the incense. You also see it in the Old Testament in the Psalms and whatnot, as the prayers of God's people. Good example, Psalm 141. Maybe you look in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8, talking about the incense being the prayers of God, of the saints. There seems to me that there's something in Corinthians somewhere also. Different places talk about it this way. So if we're going to make an equivocation between prayers and incense, what do we know about prayer? Well, we know that God desires it because he desires them to do this incense thing in the holy, close to the Holy of Holies, at least in the holy place. He wants this to be a part of his worship. He actually desires. The New Testament elaboration on the altar of incense, or the burning of incense, allows us to look back at the tabernacle and go, okay, we see that the altar of incense was a symbolic offering up of the prayers of God's people by the priests of God. All right? When God commands something, he's expressing his desire. He's not just, these aren't just ambiguous commands. He actually wants our prayers. It is the desire of his heart. He doesn't need our prayers, but he says, I want your prayers, and so I want you to do this. We looked at Westminster Larger Catechism 178, where the question is asked, what is prayer? And the first part of that answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. And you've got prayer and word going hand in hand. The prayers of God and the word of God go hand in hand. The session has been, over the past week or so, looking at Psalm 119. We take two sections a day. We met first one day, and then we decided, okay, for the next 11 days or so, we're going to read two sections of Psalm 119, and then we're going to text each other our thoughts, our prayers, oops, didn't read it, type thing. And so we've been doing that, and you find out that in Psalm 119, it is all about God's word, again and again and again, all these different synonyms for God's word, but it's also about prayer. It's inspired by God's word, the prayers are, it's informed by God's word, and it's the prayers are actually worded with God's word. Word and prayer, always going together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul commands the church at Thessalonica, I want you guys to pray without ceasing. And so in this chapter of Exodus 30, God commands Moses to tell the high priest, when you go in there and you're trimming the wicks for the lamps in the lampstand, I want you to burn incense in the morning, and I want you to burn incense at night. Because this is an all-day thing. Prayer is about a relationship. When you neglect regular interaction with people, the result is, as you know, a lack of intimacy, a lack of love, a lack of empathy, a lack of sympathy, a lack of service. And God desires to be in a relationship with his people. He wants this to take place. And prayer is a vehicle
in which that happens.
He wants to be in relationship. Second thing I want you to see about prayer is that it's accepted by God.
Real estate is location, location, location.
In the tabernacle, they place the altar of incense right up against the veil to the Holy of Holies, right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He wants it, God says, I want it to be there, in front of my presence, in front of the mercy seat. And he's
as if he's saying, I am going to be there, the presence of God is there, hovering over the mercy seat. And as you are offering up this incense, which is basically offering up the prayers of God's people, I am there to accept it.
And I'm going to accept your prayers by way of intercession. Because the priests are the ones that are interceding for the people. In the same way that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. It says in the New Testament, man, I don't even know how to pray sometimes. And it says the Holy Spirit will come in and just intercede for you with groanings that you don't even understand. Jesus interceded for us by coming to earth, by living, by dying, by resurrecting, by going back up and continually interceding for us with prayer. And the idea is that we don't just accept that, which is a good thing, you ought to accept it, but the idea is also that you ought to mimic that and intercede for one another in prayer. Third thing about prayer is that God is pleased with our prayers. Doesn't matter the length, it doesn't matter the frequency or how, if it's written or extemporaneous, your Father is pleased with your prayers. And childlike faith works itself out in doing that which pleases the Father. If a baby sees her parents clap or laugh at something that she's just done, she's going to keep doing it because she enjoys the attention of those who love her. That's what we do. We keep praying because we know that God is pleased with this. Oftentimes, we become weary of our prayers. And there's a number of reasons for that. It seems like, I don't want to pray anymore because all I'm doing is asking. I feel like such a beggar. When am I going to get past the asking and into the praise section of prayer? When am I going to do that? When am I going to get past the whole confession part and be in the whole Thanksgiving part? Or you pray and you think, you know, it just seems like it's hitting the ceiling and that's it. Just kind of either bounces back to me or just evaporates. And at that point, when you're confused about your prayer life, Satan is right there. He's very interested in that. And he's standing next to you and he's whispering in your ear, hath God said? Yeah, God, you thought God was pleased with your prayers, but really he's not. And when he says, hath God said to you, your answer to him is yes, he did say that. And he said he was actually pleased. He's actually pleased with my prayers, and he's pleased with the way that I do it here and now. However clumsily it is done, however infrequent it is done, however full of only please, please, please help me, help me, help me, it is done. Because now, here and now, our lives are but a blip in eternity. Just a few, just a teensy, teensy, tiny point of time. So your prayer life here and now God is pleased with, because he knows in eternity that your prayer life with him, your communication with him, your offering up of your life to him will be for eternity. He has the end game in mind, so to speak. He knows what's going to take place. He understands the future. And therefore, he is pleased with your paltry and seemingly stale offerings. If he's pleased with those now, how much more in the new heavens and new earth? So if people ask you, what does your church do? Or where is it going? I always love that ambiguous question. Where is it going? Well, it's going down the street and hanging a left. I don't know where it's going. I don't even know how to answer that question. Where are you going? You say, well, this church prays. It prays as a session, and it prays as a diaconate, and it prays as pastors, and it prays as parishioners. Second thing, numbers, nickels, and noise. Instead, we're going to do prayer and sacrificial service. Look at verses 11 through 16. You've got this thing called the census tax. And it's a very odd passage thrown in there. You got all the furniture of the tabernacle and all this stuff. But then he throws in this thing. And as you know, if you don't know this, it's about the only thing I understand about money is that it is a medium of exchange. And this means that items and services and even penalties, you know, you break the law, you speed, you got to pay a fine, require this medium of exchange.
I was probably about 10 years old. And we lived in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and it was a little bit more on maybe the cutting edge of technology and things coming out. And I saw my dad pull up to the bank, and he pulled out his wallet, and he pulled out this card. And he walked up to this funny machine, and he stuck his card in that machine. This is 1975, people. I mean, I think ATM machines didn't come out till like the late 60s and really didn't hit mainstream till the 80s. And he put that card in that machine and he was, making a big deal of it. Hey, I want you to see something. And he puts the card in the machine, punches a few things, and out spits money. And I was like, what? I need one of those cards. And then he explained to me, well, you got to have money in the bank in order to get the card. And I didn't get it. I still don't get it. I've overdrawn my checking account I don't know how many times because I just don't get the principle. The principle is you got to have money in order to get the money. Nothing is free. In other words, everything has a price. And in some sense, to say that grace is free, what we mean by that is it's free to you. But nothing is free. Somebody somewhere is paying. And in this brief passage here, verses 11 through 16, you're going to see this word ransom or atonement three or four different times. Ransomed from what? That means you have, somebody gets kidnapped and they have to send them a ransom note and they say, okay, you want this person back, you got to pay the ransom. Okay, so what are we being ransomed from? Are we being ransomed from kidnappers? Are we being ransomed from what? The short answer is you're being ransomed, you're being atoned for God's wrath, his holy anger towards sin. For years, because I grew up in the evangelical subculture, I was under the impression, and it's not completely false, but they emphasized it so that I thought what I was being ransomed from was my sins. Never told me I was being ransomed from God's wrath. And so what this did is it led me, and people kind of led me there, to this erroneous thought that if I could just take care of my sin problem, then salvation wouldn't be such a beatdown. Because that's what Christianity was for me. It was nothing but a constant beatdown. Because I couldn't stop sinning. So if I'm supposed to be ransomed and saved from my sins, how come it keeps happening? How come I keep having to deal with all the sins? How come I'm still lying? How come I've still got idol worship? How come I still have adultery in my heart? How come I'm still a Sabbath breaker and a murderer and all these stuff? And when I realized that the price being paid for God's wrath and that I was given this double cure, God's wrath was paid for. Boom, my overdraft account is now full. I am no longer guilty. And the double cure is that I had Jesus' righteousness imputed to me. It blew me away. I was actually elated and angry at the same time. I was elated because this is awesome, but I was angry at the church and at the significant people around me because they'd never told me that. All they ever told me was, you need to swim faster and you need to kick harder against the riptide of God's wrath.
I was like, oh my gosh, that's such a ludicrous message. Swim harder, kick faster against the riptide of God's wrath and His love, and you'll get there. No, a price had to be paid, and Jesus paid that price. So everybody in this passage, every male age 20 and up, has got to cough up a half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And it had military overtones. This is sort of like a draft type thing. We're trying to figure out our numbers of who can fight for us. And in that sense, they're representing everybody in the camp, representing the whole nation. Just like a soldier now is not only just fighting for himself, he's fighting for his country or her country, right? So they're representing everybody. So this temple tax, this tabernacle tax, included everybody. And it didn't matter who you were. If you were rich, you paid a half a shekel. If you were poor, you paid a half a shekel. Why did everybody pay the same? Because God's wrath doesn't discriminate. It says it doesn't matter who you are. It needs to be paid. So if we're ransomed, if we're atoned, we're not only escaping God's wrath, but we're also simultaneously receiving His mercy. Because the price paid was not our lives, but the half shekel. Which, you know, you think, well, that's a pretty good deal. I don't have to pay my life. All I got to do is come up with a half shekel. Mercy is defined as not getting what we deserve. The half shekel was for the tabernacle. Hey, you contributed the half shekel, and this is going towards the payment for of the tabernacle. In verse 16, it says, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting." So there was this constant reminder in smack dab in the middle of the camp of Israel. And remember, all the tents are surrounding the tabernacle, that spoke to God's holiness, that spoke to sacrifice. You know, incense is going up and the burnt offerings are going up and the sin offerings and stuff being burned outside the camp and things of that nature. The worship is constantly there. God's presence is constantly there. Something, someone had to make it so that God could meet with His people. And that something was the half shekel. You pay the half shekel, God will meet with you. If you don't pay this half shekel, it says this plague is going to come upon you and destroy you. When you realize in life what you really deserve and what you really get, then the precursors of the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, things like half shekel taxes for the tabernacle, will thrill you. He's saying, if you're going to serve me, you sacrifice the half shekel, but really what you're doing is you're pointing to a greater sacrifice that's going to come. Because it's dealing with the wrath of God, and it's dealing with the mercy of God, but it's also dealing with the love of God, because His wrath is going to be averted by you contributing the half shekel. Mercy is going to be lavished upon you because you contributed the half shekel. But the motivation behind both of those things isn't you're doing anything awesome, you're coming up with the half shekel. It's because God loves you. And therefore, because He loves you and has been willing to love, extend that love to you, now Israel, now church at Denton, you must mimic that love and extend it to everyone. He said, it doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. Well, that's what you do. You extend your love to people. It doesn't matter if they're rich or they're poor or they're gay or they're straight or they're transgender or regular gender or whatever it is. Socioeconomically jacked, whatever you want to come up with. If they're a believer or an unbeliever, what you're called to do is extend love. God does the saving. We're called to mimic His love. So when people ask you, what is your church? Numbers, nickels, and noise. You go, no, we got prayer. We got sacrificial service that extends love to everybody. Third thing, and this will be a little bit difficult for you to get, but I think you'll track with me, is the useless devotion to God. Look at verses 22 through 38.
I'm using useless with air quotes.
Because what you've got here is all this stuff about anointments and, ointments and anointing oil and incense. We live in a utilitarian, mechanistic society. That's what we live in. We categorize things, actions, organizations, by their supposed usefulness. And this is why the people in the United States of America are extremely spiritual, and the church is in decline at the same time. Because what they want is, we want a God that's useful. So we take God and we make him portable. He is in our hearts. And we go and we create a God in our own image, and we take that package and we just move around how we're going to do what we're going to do. Church, useless. Patience, useless. Bowing your knee to the authority of God's word, absolutely useless. Belief without 100% verifiable evidence, crazy useless, is what the world thinks. It's antiquated ideas. They are useless. And so what we demand is, we demand a God, and we demand a religion that is reproducible, that is portable, that is pluralistic, that is contextualized, and that is winsome. And the truth of the matter is that biblical Christianity at times is the exact opposite of those things. And devotion to Christ and his church seems like it could be better accomplished with structures, mediums, vehicles born of an industrialized, mechanized, and utilitarian society. This is why the science world, I told you about the article last week that I read in the New York Times, they are freaking out over scientists saying beauty is just is. It doesn't have a purpose other than just being. Wait! We can't have beauty simply for beauty's sake. There's got to be a reason. That bird's got to be beautiful because it needs a mate to which, in order to propagate the species. No, it's just pretty. That's all it is. We do not like it that there is stuff in the Bible, there is stuff about Christianity that we can't use. If you would think about your lives, your life is full of and informed by industrialization. How can we use this? How can I get this more out of this person or out of this relationship or out of these things? Rarely do you see life as just being obedient followers of Christ. I had a man at Presbytery, that's the regional meetings that we do, yesterday. And he came up to me, you know, you've heard that I do this thing, Bent Tree. And part of it is we hold conferences around the country, and these conferences are very well attended and loved by these pastors. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to do a Bent Tree conference before Presbytery, and we're just going to do an hour. But I want you to reproduce what you do in 3 or 4 days and boil it down to an hour. And I was like, that's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. Because what we do literally is we take people to places that are away so that they can be unplugged, literally unplugged. Because most of the places we go have horrible cell coverage and horrible Wi-Fi, and we take them there so that they will slow down and that they will listen and that they will share and they'll be quiet and they'll pray and they'll weep and they'll laugh. And you have to put it in a useless setting like that so that they can express devotion. And even then, there's no guarantee. But he was like, no, we can package this. You do it in an hour. You give us bullet points, and then everybody can just take that and reproduce it elsewhere. And I'm like, dude, no, that's not how it works. That's not how the church works. You show up here and you can show up with the worst state of mind ever. you were fighting on the way here, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, stuff is taking place in the midst of the worship service. You came here not looking for Christ, not looking for the Holy Spirit, not looking for God. I'm up here, I sound like Charlie Brown's teacher to you. Wah, 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 wah. But something happens. A line in a hymn, a word from the Scriptures, something, a prayer, and you are brought before the throne of grace. You cannot reproduce it. Devotion to God oftentimes seems useless. And God tells Moses, he goes, look, I want you to tell your people that I want them to spend a lot of money. Not on something that they can be used for everybody. We're not going to, when you build the tabernacle, let's make sure that it's both a tabernacle and a family life center. We're going to have us a gymuarium. So that they can play ball throughout the week and then worship me on the Sabbath. No, because I want you to spend a lot of money, and I want you to donate, have that money go towards anointing oils and special incense. By the way, you can't make money on that. You can't turn around and turn it into an essential oils party. Nobody gets to reproduce this stuff, right? Only has one purpose, devotion to me. In the New Testament, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke chapter 7, John 12, you have the story of this woman anointing Jesus' feet with expensive anointment. And the reaction by most everyone involved, disciples, Pharisees, doesn't matter who they were, was, what a waste. Judas himself says, dude, we could have sold that for 300 denarii. Of course, he was skimming off the top, so that's why he was interested in it. So it was useless for her to devote herself like that to God. There's some great books by a female theologian named Marva Dawn. She has this great book called on worship called A Royal Waste of Time. Then she co-authored a book with Eugene Peterson called The Unnecessary Pastor. Just fleshing out these ideas. Because what is happening in Exodus, Paul echoes when he's talking to the Corinthian church. He says, there's a lot of stuff that you're going to do that's going to look like foolishness. It's going to look like folly in the world's eyes. You keep the Sabbath, it's going to look weird. You read your Bible, foolish. Prayer, time spent with your wife, or your husband, or your child, or your parents, or your friends, or the poor, or just on your own, being silent. It's going to look useless to the world. But that's what devotion to God is. Because to Him, it's extremely important and holy and precious. This section of Exodus, verses 22 and following, reminds Israel and us that because the world and Satan is 100% of the time trying to co-opt your devotion to God to make it worthwhile. Hey, I see that you're doing something here with your devotions. Why don't we tell everybody about that? Why don't we make a program out of it? Why don't we show everybody? I see what you're doing here with your marriage. Let's turn it into a seminar. Let's turn it into a conference. Let's turn it into a booklet. Let's turn it into a Bible study. Constantly trying to take that which is quiet devotion to God and make it public and out there for people to know about. That's why Jesus is telling folks, hey, look, when you're praying, you know, just kind of, why don't you keep it to yourself? Don't stand on the corner and try and get praise for it. Why don't you just stay in your closet and do that sort of thing? What everybody else says is, no, dude, something awesome's happening. This will further the kingdom of God. We got to capitalize on this moment. And God is saying, why don't you be quiet before me? Because I think your devotion to me is worthwhile. So what we need to say to people is, no, it's not numbers and nickels and noise. Instead, what we need to say is, what we've got is prayer and sacrifice and seemingly useless devotion to God. All right. Let's continue that seemingly useless devotion by praying. You've got it for you there.